Our Father in heaven, we quickly confess the feebleness of man's voice to do anybody any good. It's your voice we long to hear. And so we pray in the reading and the preaching of this word that your voice would come to our hearts. For the sake of Christ, we pray. Amen. Let us stand out of reverence for the reading of the word of God. Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 20. Now it came about in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth. This was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all were proceeding to register for the census, everyone to his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family of David, in order to register along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was with child. And it came about that while they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. And in the same region there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. And the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of a great joy, which shall be for all the people. For today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased." And it came about, when the angels had gone away from them into heaven, that the shepherds began saying to one another, "Let us go straight to Bethlehem then and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they came in haste and found their way to Mary and Joseph and the baby as he lay in the manger. And when they had seen this, they made known the statement which had been told them about this child. And all who heard it wondered at the things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds went back, glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen, just as had been told them. You may be seated. It was just like any other night, or so these shepherds supposed. Hot, with a breeze, constant bleating of the sheep, starry sky, and then all of a sudden something extraordinary happened. The midnight sky lit up brighter than noonday in the Middle East. And if you've ever been in the Middle East at noon, you know how bright the sun can be. In the middle of the night, the whole atmosphere lights up. And in the middle of that revelation, that miraculous visualization of God's glory, an extraordinary angel appears. And this angel from the very presence of God looks at these shepherds and says something very simple to them. Four things, in fact. Stop being afraid. For behold, I bring you good news of a great joy, which shall be for all the people. For today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. The first thing the angel said to these shepherds was stop being afraid, because they were terrified. And it's interesting, in the first chapter up to this point, about the first and third chapters of the book of Luke, We find angelic beings telling people to whom they reveal themselves, stop being afraid, three times already. Now, why do you think that is? Why do you think it is that every time an angel from the very presence of God, the angel of the Lord, appears to a man or to a woman, the first thing he says to them is stop being afraid? You're right. It's because they're always afraid when he appears. Now, what is it that makes them so terrified when that angel appears? They know it's supernatural. They know about that angel. They're not ignorant of him because the people to whom he's revealed himself are Jewish people, and they knew the Old Testament, many portions of it by heart. They were familiar with the angel of the Lord and the way he would reveal himself to the people of God in the past. They knew that this angel was from the God that they served and the God that they had faith in and the God of their fathers. So why were they terrified of him when this angel whom they'd read about, whom they understood, who came from the presence of God appeared to them? For the same reason Isaiah did. You remember Isaiah saw God high and lifted up on a great throne. Angels were fluttering around the throne, ready and anxious to do God's bidding. The royal robes of this king filled the temple. The temple was filled with smoke. The angels sang, "Holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of your glory." And when he saw the king, the Lord of hosts, the very first thing he said was, "Lord, I'm undone. I'm a dead man. I'm ruined. I should be dead. Because I am a man, and you are God, and I am a man of unclean lips. I'm a sinful man, and you're a holy God, and I live in the midst of a people of unclean lips. The very culture I'm a part of is in rebellion against you." What made Isaiah, who was godly, so terrified at the sight of God that the first thing he said was, "I'm a dead man"? He thought he was going to die right on the spot. Same reason these shepherds were terrified at the appearance of God. This was the fear of a guilty conscience. It was a guilty conscience that terrified them. They were in the presence of a holy God upon whom no man can look and live, who is a consuming fire, angry with the wicked. And all of these devout Jews understood that they were sinners. And they were terrified, not because so much of the sight, but because of the appearance of God in their life. And what else would God do to a sinner? Why would God come to a sinner but to destroy him? See, Isaiah had a proper understanding of himself. These shepherds had a proper understanding of themselves that's so foreign to this culture. Because we're so proud of ourselves and our own accomplishments. We're always looking for some reason to pat ourselves on the back and to congratulate ourselves for how good we are. We're not perfect, but we're basically good. At least we're not in jail. We're basically good people. We're trying to look for something in ourselves that we can congratulate ourselves for. But what are the shepherds? Terrified out of their minds because they know a holy God has drawn near. And why else would a holy God draw near to a sinful man but to destroy him? And do you know, before you can ever know God, before you can ever have any personal dealings with God, that's the same attitude you have to have for yourself. If you think you can go into the presence of God with head held high and say, "God, I am a man, commune with me," he may strike you dead on the spot. You see, Isaiah said those very words, but it was not the basis for his confidence that God would accept him. It was the basis for his fear that God would destroy him. "Woe is me, for I am a man," he said. "And a man of unclean lips." And if you think of yourself as anything higher than a person who deserves to be eternally condemned by a holy God, you have too high a view of yourself. And if you're complaining about the things that happen into your life, saying, "I don't deserve these things to happen to me," Let me assure you, my dear friend, no matter what happens to you in this life, if you are alive and out of hell, you are getting more from God than you deserve, better than you deserve. Say, boy, I don't like that preacher. That's where you got to start. You can go through the Old Testament, you go through the New Testament. That's where you have to start if you're going to have to any dealings with God. Flat on your face, sprawling in the dust, terrified. Why should this God reveal himself to me except to destroy me because I'm a sinner? But instead of doing what these shepherds fully expected him to do, this angel said to them, don't be afraid. There's nothing here to terrify you. All this glory that's lit up the midnight sky, there's nothing here to terrify you. This majestic, extraordinary creature that's appeared from the presence of God, the angel of the Lord, there's nothing in me to terrify, he says. This revelation of God to you, it wasn't given you to terrify you. In fact, this revelation that I'm about to give you, says the angel, will calm all your fears. So that because of this revelation and through your faith in it, there need be nothing else in all of life that terrify you. So stop being afraid. There's nothing in this revelation to terrify you. There's everything in it to calm all your fears. Now, what was the revelation that the angel said would bring about the end of all your fears and would end any the terror of anything that intimidates you in this universe? We'll look in Luke chapter 2, verse 10. And the angel said to them, do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which shall be for all the people. Now, I want to look at every word in this. Is there anything you're afraid of in this life? Is there anything that terrifies you? You're getting old. There are new pains that are starting to appear. New aches. You got to go to the doctor a little more frequently. Anything terrify you about that? Children are getting older. They live in a culture that hates them and wishes they were dead. Satan is out to deceive them and snatch your little precious ones away from your grasp. Is there anything in that that terrifies you? This economy is becoming more and more fragile. People are losing their jobs right and left. Thought they were going to be secure and be able to provide for their children themselves in old age. Anything about that terrify you? The reason we're going to take care to look at every word of this message is because its purpose is to calm all your fears. Now, the first thing the angel said was, after he said, don't be afraid, was, behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which shall be for all the people. You see that? I bring you good news. That's the first time in the New Testament one of the most important words in the New Testament ever occurs. I bring you good news in Greek is the word from which we get the word evangelism. Evangelize. Euangelion is the word. Euangelizomai. To bring good news. The first time in the whole New Testament. This word that plays such a central role in the New Testament and the rest of history appears right here. The angels say, we've got some good news to tell you. We've come to evangelize you. And the good news, meaning about an historical event. This isn't good fantasy. This isn't good fairy tale. This isn't good myth. This is good news. It's news. It has to do with something that actually happened. It has to do with history. We've come to tell you a message that actually took place in human history, which actually can affect your life and your experience. In fact, this good news that we've come to tell you brings great joy. God has visited the human race in Jesus Christ to accomplish redemption from sin. The hope of the centuries has been fulfilled. The divine human Savior has been born, and now He brings salvation to those who believe, and He brings joy to those who believe. I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all the people. You remember when we introduced the book of Luke, we said that it was a singing gospel, because the very first incidences as well as the last paragraph are concerned with joy and exuberance and praise. And in between, we find God, angels, and men rejoicing with ecstatic joy at the knowledge that Jesus Christ has come, who is the Savior of the world. A joy that the Bible describes in the epistles as joy unspeakable, that's full of glory, exuberant joy. Passionate hope based upon this reality that Jesus Christ has come and He's brought salvation to all who believe. A joy at the deepest levels of our existence that not even the darkest of tragedies can deprive us of. There's a difference between joy and happiness. Happiness is a feeling. Happiness comes and goes. Give a dog a bone, he's happy. But joy is what you are. Joy is something an individual is and experiences at the deepest level of his life that brings meaning, purpose, confidence, stability, hope, and yes, exuberance. Even at life's darkest moments. That's why the Bible can say to Christians, when somebody dies, in the book of Thessalonians, it says, weep for them, cry because of your grief, but don't weep as those who have no hope. Don't weep and grieve as a hopeless person. Don't weep and grieve as a joyless person. And you see, the non-Christian knows nothing of this joy. Because it's an inner joy, it's an inner calmness of spirit, it's an inner hope that a Christian has because God has come to him in the Lord Jesus Christ and he's received him as a Savior. Do you have that kind of joy? Or is that what terrifies you the most about life? That when tragedy strikes, you don't know whether you can handle it or not. You don't know whether you can really live with it. Because you just can't see yourself going through that tragedy. Because you don't know what hope, joy is. What squelches joy in a person? What keeps a person from experience that inner joy that the darkest of moments cannot deprive him of? Well, one thing is sin. That if a person continues to sin and doesn't deal with it and doesn't confess his sin before God and vomit that sin out of his system in confession to the living God and pray that God would give him the strength to turn from it, as long as he allows day after day the sinful attitudes and behaviors and relationships in his life to continue without dealing accurately, thoroughly with them, they'll just keep mounding up until before you know if they've separated you from God and that sense of joy is gone and you've got to replace it with something. Liquor. Anybody drink too much here? Sex. Anybody sleeping with anybody here besides your own wife or your own husband? Drugs. Anybody here taking drugs? Nobody knows it? Because you don't have any joy? Anybody thinking about committing suicide? Because you don't have any joy? When you let sin in your life build up and you don't deal with it and you don't confess it and you don't turn from it, it will squelch that joy that enables you to handle the most tragic of situations. There's another thing that squelches joy in the life of a person, and that is unbelief. he or she will not believe in Jesus Christ. He or she will not believe that Jesus Christ is everything he claims to be for that person who believes. So whoever you are, whatever you've ever done in your life, however low your life may be, Jesus Christ, if you receive him and believe in him, Jesus Christ is perfectly suited to meet the deepest needs of your life and will meet those needs as you believe in him and surrender your life to him. But when a person refuses to believe, when he allows the seductions, the intellectualism, the skepticism of this world to eat away at his mind and his heart, pretty soon that belief in Christ becomes so shaky and so full of holes that it turns almost into unbelief. And with that unbelief becomes a disappearance of joy. I'm going to tell you, beloved, what can destroy joy in your life. And that is not being careful about the books you read, the movies you go to, and the music you hear. You look at the faces. I'm here at school every day. I see your children every day. You should see some of the joyless expressions on your children's faces. Day after day, gloom, sadness, no joy. What are they listening to? What kind of music? All the time. Do you have any idea of the kind of books your children are reading? Do you have any idea? Go look and see. You'll be surprised. That when a person allows these powerful evil forces around them to dominate their lives, and if they're weak, and this just doesn't go for young people, it goes for you too, it can so eat away at you like a cancer that joy suddenly disappears. And you find yourself living a life of terror because you cannot see yourself as handling the hard things that life's going to throw upon you. So you try to think of some way out. Let me be more specific. What is it that squelches joy in a person? Taking your eyes off Jesus. What happened to Peter? Now I know this is a little allegory, but it's a good one. What happened to Peter when he was walking across the water? As long as he was had his eyes on Jesus, he was walking above the waves. The moment he took his eyes off Jesus and looked at the waves, he sank. Now, how many of you have your eyes on the waves? There ain't no way I can do what I'm doing. I mean, look at these waves. If you only knew how big the waves were that were sweeping against my life. Well, if you only knew how big the Lord Jesus Christ was, who calms the storms in every man's life who believes in him. Why is it that people have the joy squelched within them until their life becomes so dry, so empty, so sour, so miserable? They take their eyes off Jesus and they look at the waves. Then there's another reason why people have joy squelched within them and life just dries up. And that is they failed to keep believing that God is faithful even when it's hard to believe that. God says in Hebrews 10, if you're going to draw close to me, then you've got to hold fast to the confession of your hope, believing that he who has promised is faithful. You got to hold tight, hold fast, resist, stand firm and steady on this one hope, this one confident assurance you have. God is faithful. Even when I'm unfaithful to him, God is faithful. Even when I have some tragedy in my life, God is faithful. Even when something happens to my spouse that breaks my heart, God is faithful. Even when something happens to my parents or something to my children that's a tragedy, God is faithful. When you quit believing that God is faithful, you lose joy. When you look around you, you say, well, Joe, that's easy for you to say, but you don't know my parents. You don't know how they treat me. You don't understand my particular lot in life. Well, I got an intelligent network, and I may know more than you think. But that's not the point. The point is, those things don't matter when you believe that God is faithful. God's going to be faithful to you if you believe in Him no matter what anybody else does to you. And joy starts to dry up when we start having trouble believing that God is faithful. And then there's another thing that squelches joy in us. And that is a failure to look at situations in our lives and respond to those situations biblically. What is it that causes us to make the most mistakes in handling life? What is it that brings about most cases of depression in a person's life? Something for which they must take pills? No. What is it that causes depression most of the time and causes us to mishandle life's problems? One of two things. Either a failure to look at the situation that we're undergoing from a biblical perspective, and or the failure to respond to that situation from a biblical perspective. We'll try everything else. When things are slipping away, we'll grasp at straws. If things aren't going like we want them, or we're depressed because of the cloud, the burden that life brings upon us, we'll try everything else. We'll listen to every friend under the sun, except the best friend we have. And we're all like that. I'll tell you something happened to me when I was 15 years old. Not too pleasant. But I had a great big carbuncle under my arm, right here under my arm. Now, if you know what a carbuncle is, it makes a boil feel like fun. And it was right here under my arm. And I went to the doctor, and he said, Joe, now listen, all your friends out there on Tyler Mountain are going to tell you how to heal this thing. Don't listen to any of them. You just do exactly what I tell you, and we won't have anything to worry about. Okay. So I go home. Get a telephone call, my neighbor says to my mother, he says, here's what you ought to do. So we do that. Hurts more. Gets bigger. Then another friend comes and says, no, Joe, here's what you ought to do. We do that. Gets more infected. But the thing that did it the worst was when the person said, now what you really need to do is take some hot tar. And put this hot tar on your arm. I did it. Then I had to go back to the doctor, not only to be treated for burns, but to get this tar cut off of my arm. So, I mean, that's the way we are. We do these things. That was funny, but that's the way we live life. Somebody says, well, now here's what you need to do about this. Here's how you should handle that. Now here's the solution here, over here. And we go everywhere else. Here's how you should view this particular situation. Here's how everybody else did. Here's how they did on television. Here's what the experts say. And so we look at life and we try to handle life every way except according to the way that the best friend we ever had reveals in the scriptures. Most of our problems and our depression in life come. And most of the time, much of the time, our joy is squelched. Because of a failure to look at a situation from a biblical perspective, according to the Word of God, and a failure to handle it and respond to it from a biblical perspective. Go to the manual of instruction first. Here's the book that tells you how to put together life and creation. And those are some of the things that squelch joy within us. long-standing unconfessed sin, unbelief in the gospel, taking our eyes off Jesus and looking at the waves around us, distrusting God's faithfulness to us, failure to look at and respond to situations from a thoroughly biblical perspective. Those are the things that squelch the joy that this angel's talking about. You say, well, Joe, through the years, from one reason or another, my joy has been squelched. How do I recover that joy unspeakable that's full of glory? That joy that is beyond human comprehension, that fills my whole inner life, no matter how dark the outside of life may be? By believing the gospel. By going back and finding out, what have I done to clutter up this thing? What are the sins in my life I need to confess and to turn from? Where did the unbelief begin? What am I doing that infects me with the thoughts of this world, that causes me to distrust and disbelieve the authority of God's Word and makes my confidence in God's Word and God's faithfulness shaky? What are those areas in my life that I'm not looking at from a Christian perspective and not handling biblically? And you go back and you start dealing with them. And you don't get in a hurry. You go at them one by one. And you deal with them. You know, if you have a bunch of fishing lines all tied up in a big knot, you don't just take your knife and just cut through them if you want to save the fishing line. And you don't get in a hurry. You just don't start pulling either. You look for one line. And then very tediously, very carefully and slowly, you weave that one line out of the knot. And then once it's free, you lie it, put it down, you look for another one. And then you go and you unweave that. And then finally all of the lines are free. But if you get in a hurry and you start yanking and jerking and tearing and cutting, you're not going to have any fishing line at all. And that's the way it is with the recovery of joy. How long have you lost it? How long has it been squelched in your life? What are the things in your life that you've been doing and that you've been believing and that you've been practicing that have squelched that joy? And with the squelching of joy, the squelching of faith and the squelching of hope and the squelching of faithfulness and the squelching of obedience. You see, it's not just a feeling we're trying to recover. It's a whole inner life we're trying to reestablish. I'm not trying to help you feel better. I'm trying to help you recapture a whole inner life that perhaps somewhere along the line you have lost. And you recover it the way you first received it. And that is by believing the gospel. The gospel that the angels bring good news. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. Look at what the angel said again more carefully in verse 10. And the angel said to them, do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which shall be for all the people. Now, I'm going to misread this verse. And you watch and tell me how I misread it. And how I misread it could be the way some modern translations have translated. And if your translation has translated this verse the way I'm going to misquote it, you need to write the right words in the margin. Now I'm going to misread verse 10 and see if you can tell me how I misread it. And the angel said to them, do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which shall be for all people. Don't you catch it? I'll say it one more time. Some of you look like that. Verse 10. Don't be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which shall be for all people. Now, most of the time when that verse is quoted today, that is the way it's quoted. And then the point is made that the gospel is for everybody. I bring you good news of great joy for all people. All people will experience this joy. But you know, there's a little article in front of the word people in Greek that doesn't show up in some English translations. So that what the angel said was not, I bring you good news of great joy, which shall be for all people. But I bring you good news of great joy, which shall be for all the people. There's a thee there in Greek. If you knew Greek, you could see it right there in black and white. So it's not saying that all people without exception will experience the joy of salvation, whether you become a Christian or not. By virtue of the fact that you're a human being, that God is your maker, you can have joy. For the angel said, I bring to you great good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people, whether you become a Christian or not. Don't be narrow and bigoted and require the blessings of salvation to be experienced within the confines of Christian faith. The angel said, I bring you good news of great joy for all people. Whether you're Christians or not, you can experience this kind of joy. That's the way people interpret it today because of the mistranslation in many English versions. What it says is, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all the people. The people. Now, who's the people that this angel has reference to? Well, this group of people has been referred to several times in these early chapters of Luke. Look at chapter 1, verse 68. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people. Verse 77, to give to his people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins. What did Matthew report in Matthew 1:21? Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for it is he who shall save his people from their sins. So the angels are being very accurate. They're being as specific and careful in what they say as they possibly can. That this good news that we've come about the divine human Savior that has made his appearance in history, who brings salvation to all who believe in him and who caused people to experience exuberant joy when they believe this salvation. Everybody in the whole wide world, simply by virtue of the fact that he's a human being, does not nor will not experience this joy. This joy that can consume and enlighten the whole inner life of a man is something only the people will ever experience. Because only the people will experience this salvation that Jesus Christ would bring. Because the reason the Lord Jesus Christ made his appearance was in order to accomplish redemption for this people and to save this people from their sins. What is this people? Who are they to be? Who are they? What's their identity? Turn to Deuteronomy 7 with me. There's many ways we can answer that question. But for the moment, let's answer it with Deuteronomy 7, verse 6. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any of the peoples, for you were the fewest of the peoples, but because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your forefathers. The Lord brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. So who is this people? The angel said, I come to bring you good news of great joy for the people. It is this group of people whom the Lord chose to be his own personal possession out of all the other peoples of the earth. It is this people upon whom God has set his love, not because they were more numerous, not because they were more faithful, not because they were more talented, not because they were more intelligent, because they weren't very impressive at all. But the Lord chose them to be his people out of all the other peoples of the world because God loved them. God chose them because God loved them. And God entered into a bond of friendship with them that he would maintain throughout all eternity. And those, listen, those are the only people on earth for whom the gospel is good news. Those are the only people on earth to whom the gospel brings great joy. Those are the only people on earth whom the Lord Jesus Christ came to earth as a divine human savior to save. And unless you are one of the people, you are irretrievably lost and you will never be saved. You will never have joy. You may be happy. You may have some kind of contentment with a life that makes you think you've got it all and makes you feel so secure so that you don't worry about death or anything, and you may think that you and God have it all figured out. But unless you're one of those people, you will never know that joy. The gospel will never be good news to you. You will never experience the powers of salvation. And the gospel of Jesus Christ will be the thing that brings about your eternal condemnation. The very gospel that will bring joy to the people will bring everlasting torment to you if you're not one of the people. Because the people whom this divine human Savior came to save are those people whom God chose for his own personal possession long before they were born, before the world was even created. And he chose them not because they deserved to be chosen, but simply because he decided to love them and to love them forever. So that no matter what else you know in life, no matter what answers to what questions you may have, no matter how much you think you have life sewed up, if you are not one of the chosen people of God, you are a doomed man and a doomed woman, and there is no hope for you. So, are you one of the people of God? You say, I don't know, Joe, but I want to know now. Well, I don't have a computerized list down in my study. But I can tell you how you cannot know for sure whether you're one of the people of God. Turn to Acts 13:48. More people have turned to that verse now than at any time in the sermon. Acts 13:48. You don't have to live the rest of your life wondering, am I one of the elect of God? Am I one of those chosen people for whom the gospel is good news and to whom the gospel will bring great joy? Or am I one of those who will remain on the outside forever? Acts 13:48. And when the Gentiles heard this, let's start with verse 47. For thus the Lord has commanded us, I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles, that you should bring salvation to the end of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. As many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. As many as had been chosen to eternal life believed in Jesus. As many as were predestined to eternal life believed in Jesus Christ. as many as were foreordained to eternal life by God before the foundation of the world, sometime in their life, received Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior and surrendered their lives to Him. That's the only way you can know you're one of God's people. As many as were ordained to eternal life believed in Jesus. If you believe in Jesus as your Lord and Savior, it is because God ordained that you should spend eternal life with Him. Now praise God, it doesn't say as many as were ordained to eternal life believed in Jesus with all their heart and soul in a perfect faith that never had any doubts, was totally consistent, always perfectly in accord with the Word of God. That'd leave me out, and that'd leave one or two of you out too. Grain of mustard seed. You remember the mustard? Oh, I love about the mustard seed. I don't know what kind of seed he was really talking about, but the mustard seed, whatever this little old teeny thing was, he says, if you have faith like a mustard seed, little teeny unimpressive faith, no matter what doubts, what fears you may have, if you rest on Christ alone for salvation and love Him and surrender your life to Him, even with all of your imperfections, if your faith is like a little teeny mustard seed, maybe it's not the biggest, most mature, full-blown, perfect faith in the world, but if you have teeny little faith in Jesus, and you rest your life upon Him, and you give your life to Him, you were ordained to eternal life before the beginning of time. Say, well, preacher, I don't know if I have that faith. Try believing right now. Let's settle it right now. Forget worrying about it anymore. Let's see if you got it. Try believing in Jesus. Right now, try believing in Him. Try resting in Him alone for salvation and giving your life to Him. See if you can do it. See. You try? Maybe you didn't try. Because you see, it doesn't have anything to do with intellectual reasoning. It doesn't have anything to do with intellectual problems. It's a matter of the will. When the gospel is preached, there are people who pit their will against God. No, I'm not going to try. I'm not going to stoop that low. You say, try to believe me. I'm not going to do it. That's the mark. If you persist in that line, that's the mark of the reprobate. I don't know if I have faith. Try believing in Jesus. No, I won't. Okay? That's the mark of a person that will never know joy. Say, Joe, I don't know if I have that faith or not. Try it. Right now, say, Jesus, I am nothing without You. I deserve eternal condemnation. My only hope is that You died in my place. I receive You as my Savior. I give my life to You, such as it is. I give to You. See if you can do it. Did you do it? Then you'll have joy. And you'll live forever. For as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. The gospel is not good news to everybody. It's only good news to the elect. The gospel does not bring joy to everybody. It only brings joy to the elect. The Lord Jesus Christ did not come to save everybody. He came to save the elect. How can a person know if he is one of the elect, as many as were ordained to eternal life believed in Jesus. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the gospel of Christ. We pray that you would give us the faith to believe it, and having given us the faith, to sustain and nourish that faith, to keep on believing it. We pray that your joy might be full in us, that we might know that exuberant joy that comes through faith in Christ. And if we sinfully have allowed that joy to be squelched by sin, unbelief, taking our eyes off Jesus, distrusting God's faithfulness, not looking at things and responding to things from a biblical perspective, God, forgive us. God, heal us. God, restore us. God, renew us. God, restore unto us the joy of our salvation. For Jesus' sake, amen.